Well, today we are talking about a big subject having to do with spiritual warfare, and it comes in the broad heading, under the broad heading of a lifestyle appropriate for someone with your status and potential. In Ephesians 4, we are told about what status we have as royal children seated with Christ, having the indwelling Christ giving us His ideas, His feelings, His power to live better than the world around us. And in that context, we have some foundational concepts to grasp that are just so life-changing if you get them. And so we've said something already about the first bullet point here, the enormity of actually being members of the body of Christ. And there's more I would like to say about that, but maybe that's for another time. The one in yellow is where we're looking today, the enormity of being thoroughly obedient in a time of spiritual warfare. This is such a foundational concept, and if we grasp this, then we are going to be safe from all kinds of hurt and delusion. And then next week, we're going to talk about the enormity of the prospect of bringing grief to God, but today, spiritual warfare. Ephesians 4:26, we're talking about the lifestyle of purity that makes sense for a person of your rank and position and potential. And Ephesians 4:26 says so simply, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give a place to the devil. Now, especially we're noticing the last lines there, neither give a place to the devil. This is a really big concept to grasp. In the first place, we're going to have to just mention, you know, the devil is real. So most of us have sort of a public persona. And when the topic of spiritual warfare, the devil, demons comes up, we're very careful in our terms. We couch our terms so that people don't think we're fanatics. And we don't really talk about this very much. But I think almost all Americans in their heart of hearts know that there is a devil and that it's a really big deal. We have lots of evidence. You've heard me talk in times past, which I'll just mention now in passing. The story of Elizabeth Knapp, do you remember in the late 1600s? Elizabeth Knapp was observed by a Puritan pastor who seems like a really straight shooter. He wasn't being sensational. He wasn't trying to get attention. Indeed, he did not get any special attention for this. But there was a young girl who was evidently demon-possessed, and he took her into the care of his own home to try to help her. She would have seizures. She would scream. She showed unusual ability to speak. Her throat would change shape physically. You could see this bulge about the size of her fist, of a fist, in her throat. And she would speak without moving her lips and without moving her tongue. I mean, it was demon possession, evidently. And this is an honest person with physical evidence, and he documented it all carefully, and so it happened. And that's even before our country was a country. And that brings us right up to today, where psychiatrist Richard Gallagher, he says, yes, I have been around demon possession. He talks about one of his patients who would speak languages she evidently never studied. How in the world would she possibly know how to speak Latin, for example, fluently? She never studied Latin, and yet people who do speak it very well said, yep, she's speaking Latin very well. How does she know how to do that? How does she know about personal events that are happening in somebody else's house? And six people, including a couple of nuns and a medical doctor, watched her levitate one day. And he is still living, and that's his testimony to this day. So from the days before our country was a country until this very moment, we have solid evidence that there is a devil. And so we get a little queasy, a little uneasy talking about this subject. But this is a subject that I think most of us deep down in our hearts know is an important subject, spiritual warfare. So our text says very simply, neither give place to the devil. This is because the devil seizes maximum territory in your life, in America, whatever we're talking about. The devil seizes maximum territory with minimal invitation. And so if you let the camel put his nose in the tent, you know it comes next. And that's the idea. And so maximum territory with minimal invitation on your part. So the command is don't even give him a place. Don't. Just don't. Neither give place to the devil. You'll notice that it is give a place to the devil. Because the devil only arrives when you invite him. And this is particularly true of Christians, but it's true of everybody, even non-believers, but especially for Christians. You think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to be okay. And you're not going to be okay. This command is given to Christians. Don't give a place to the devil. Do not invite him. Because if you do invite him, he will take advantage. He will come. He will arrive. And by the way, the invitation can be direct or indirect. That is, you may be seeking for some sort of supernatural experience and seek out the devil, or you may accidentally invite him. At any rate, if you give him a place, he will arrive. If you invite him, he'll be there. And notice again in yellow, we're emphasizing this, that it's just any place at all. Don't even give a singular place to the devil. Because if you give him a singular place, he will establish a beachhead and from there conquer maximum territory. So the devil's invasion in your life does not require multiple glitches and gaps in your lifestyle. Just one will be sufficient for him to establish a beachhead and from there to conquer territories in your life. So don't give even a single place, any place at all, to the devil, because he will exploit that to his advantage. There are actually two texts in the New Testament that are so similar, and I can't think of one without the other because they just go together. One is the text we're looking at right now. Don't give the devil a place, not even one place. Don't give it to him. The other text is Romans 13:14, which says, make no opportunity for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So one text says, don't give the devil a place. And one text says, don't make an opportunity. Because if you give the devil an opportunity, he'll establish a beachhead and from there conquer your territory. If we're talking about the flesh, which is so often allied in league with the devil, then you have the same problem. You make an opportunity, you'll blow it. You think, well, I don't need to worry about my habits on the computer. I won't make a mistake. No, you do need to worry about it. You don't provide an opportunity, because if you provide an opportunity, bad things will happen. And the flesh and the devil are good friends. They're in league. So don't make an opportunity. Don't give a place. That's what the scripture teaches us. Nobody is very strong. So if you think you're strong, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You're not strong. Don't give a beachhead to the devil. Don't give a beachhead to the flesh. All right. So we want to talk about what this verse implies for our lifestyle purity. And in this context, Paul brings up anger, which in some ways is probably the most surprising thing I'm going to talk about right now, this morning, that anger would be a problem. And so remember, our text says, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. There's a sense in which you should be angry. You should be angry at the foolishness that all around you is tempting your sons and daughters to do foolish things. That should bother you. You should be angry that babies are dying at the hands of medical doctors in abortion clinics. You should be angry that the public school system is trying to indoctrinate your children in ways that are anti-Christian in their sentiment, anti-traditional family. You should be angry about that. But you shouldn't sin. And so this text says you have to be like God. God is angry, but he doesn't sin. And you can be righteously angry and not sin. You probably are not righteously angry when you're upset about somebody doing you wrong. That probably is just selfish anger, and you need to drop that right away. And that's where most of us live, in this sphere of anger. But if you're angry about people assaulting the good reputation of Jesus, or causing one of these little ones to stumble, as Jesus would say it, then that's good anger, that's godly anger, and you can have that anger. But don't sin. Don't let it become selfish anger. Don't let it become the mood that dominates your lifestyle. That would not be pure. I always like to remind you that God always has a layer of anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. Isn't that something? Every day God is angry. God always has a layer of anger, but that's not his dominant emotion. His dominant emotion is love and joy and peace. And that's what your dominant emotion has to be as well. But a layer of anger is always appropriate for all of us who follow Jesus. So our text says, be angry and do not sin. And then it adds this, which is so helpful. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, you can't stay angry like that all day. Once again, you cannot let anger be your dominant mood. If you're just an angry person, that means the sun is going down and you're still angry. You've been angry all day. And what if you're an angry person? The truth is, you're pretty angry almost every day. Well, then you violate this principle every single day of your life. You go to bed angry all the time. And remember, I always like to remind you in marriages, this is important. You can't stay angry at your spouse. And don't even stay angry all day. When you get to the end of the day, let it be over. And you think, well, that means that my wife and I, my husband and I, we have to sit down and hash all these things out before we go to sleep. And that's not true. Most of the problems that cause real grief in marriage are not going to be fixed before sundown. But you know what can be fixed before sundown is your attitude. Before sundown, you can go to your prayer closet and say, Lord, I am so angry. In some ways, I think I deserve to be angry. But Lord, I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be an angry person. Take my anger away. And your husband could be as mean as a snake, and you'll go to bed that night calm, not angry. Not because you fixed the problem. I mean, think of all the problems in our news right now that aren't going to be fixed before we go to bed tonight. But you can't go to bed angry. Your anger must dissipate, not because you fixed the problem, but because you drew close to the Lord and he drew close to you, and the anger melted away. You see, that's the ticket. So this text says, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't be an angry person, because if you are an angry person, you know what happens then? You have given the devil an invitation to tramp up and down the corridors of your life and mess up your life. You know what the word devil means? Slanderer, deceiver. You're going to be delusional if you invite him into your life. Do you know what the word Apollyon means, as the devil is named in the book of Revelation? It means destroyer. So he's a deceiver. He's going to delude you, and he's going to destroy you. And the last thing you want to do is invite him into your life by anger, because that's what this text is saying. If you're an angry person, you're inviting the devil to deceive you and to destroy you. And you don't want to be an angry person. Think, really, anger can do that? Some years back, one of my old seminary professors was dealing with a young woman named Daisy. She was 26 years old. She's a well-educated person, a college graduate, and she'd already been institutionalized 3 times for psychiatric disorders. In this case, specifically, paranoid schizophrenia. Her sanity would come and go, and she was in trouble. She came to Dr. Anderson for counseling, and she got agitated. And he said, Daisy, is Jesus your Lord? And when he said that, she jumped up and she gritted her teeth and she snarled like an animal. And she said, you ask Jesus who my Lord is. And she stormed out of the counseling office. She didn't want to talk about Jesus being her Lord. Well, Dr. Anderson followed her down the hallway. It's a large church. Followed her down the hallway and said, Daisy, I ask you again, is Jesus your Lord? And she didn't say anything. And one more time, Daisy, is Jesus your Lord? And something happened. She calmed down. She said, yes, he is. And he said, can we come back to my office and talk about it? So back to the office. And he was saying, you know, that was a very unusual response to the name of Jesus. Have you had any dealings with occult practices, like you're interested in astrology or tarot card readings or crystals, that sort of thing? She said, no to all of that. And he said, well, tell me about your family. And she started talking about a painful divorce between mom and dad when she was just a kid. And she obviously loved her mother. And so Dr. Anderson said, tell me about your father. And she jumped up and she said, if you talk about my dad, I'm out of here. And it turned out she had been angry, like furiously, blindly enraged and bitter against her dad for years. And Dr. Anderson helped her see the danger. He said, you'd realize the anger that you have for your father is exactly what's talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. And it says, if you're an angry person and you go to bed angry and perhaps go to bed angry day after day, you're inviting the devil into your life. The devil is a deluder and a destroyer. And that anger is giving him a place, a beachhead. And he's going to take that place that you have invited him to take. And from there, it's just going to get worse. He takes maximum territory with minimum invitation. Louis Palau, very important evangelist, known all the world over, said he had a friend who one day had a devastating and humiliating psychiatric breakdown. And when it was all over, he and his friend went for a walk. And his friend said, Louis, don't ever allow anyone to make you bitter. My problems began when I got so worked up about the contractor who didn't build my basement and driveway right. And I hated what he had done to my home. And since he lived next door, I saw him almost daily. And each time I saw him, my anger and bitterness grew even more intense until I finally cracked. And he had a psychotic episode. You think, well, does it really matter if I'm angry? You know, social media makes me angry. The government makes me angry. Society makes me angry. Does it really matter if I am an angry person? The answer is, oh, it matters so much because now you've given the devil a foothold. It's like in jiu-jitsu. These guys with experience in Brazilian jiu-jitsu, they realize that when somebody puts his arm across you like that, you have to block that. And if you don't block it right then, there's going to be trouble. Do you know about the chokeholds and answer the phone? If somebody comes behind you and tries to put you in a chokehold, answer the phone. That's like this. You have to get your hand up there. And if you get your hand up, then he can't pinch off, you know, the chokehold. But if you don't know, you think, oh, I don't care if he puts his hand there. But no, he's posturing for an arm bar or whatever the thing is. Don't give the devil one place. You have to stop it. You have to protect it. You know, answer the phone. Get your hand up there or there's going to be trouble. All right. Don't let anger be what gives the devil a chokehold in your life. And intoxication. You know, I have to be careful talking about this. Almost all of my Christian friends drink some alcohol, and I am not forbidding that or thinking badly of you for doing that. But you need to have this warning because there deserves to be warning. Intoxication. In Revelation 9:21, we have this very interesting thing going on here. We're talking about the people of the world who did not like the Lord Jesus. And they knew that the Lord was bringing plagues on the earth. This is an end time scenario. So they know it, but they won't repent. And so the text says, neither did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication. And the word sorceries in Greek is pharmakia. You can see the word pharmacy and pharmakia. And sorcerers were known in Bible days and really even to this day for using potions. Oftentimes, they were intoxicating potions. And so sorcery became associated with drugs. So drug-induced spells, drug-induced prophecies, that kind of thing. And so in the Bible, the word pharmakia comes up for sorcery, a cult practice with intoxicating substances. The same thing in Revelation 18:23. For by your sorceries, pharmakia, potions, drug-induced magic, for by your sorceries all nations were deceived. And it's really interesting in history. Most people just don't know this stuff because, you know, we're in America. How would it come up? But just so you know, I mean, because I think it's important that you know, right? So you know that the wine god in Greek days was Bacchus or Dionysius, same god, two different names. Depending on what country is it, Greece or Rome, that we're talking about, Bacchus Dionysius. And of all the Greek gods, when you look at pottery, when you look at pictures, engravings, statues, statuary from those days, more often it's Bacchus than any other of the Greek and Roman gods. It's always Bacchus, 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 the most prominent god in the New Testament times and including the Old Testament times as well. So it's all about Bacchus. He's the most visible god. And the name Bacchus was an invitation. Evidently, it means to inspire with frenzy. And they didn't mean having a good time. They meant inspire in the sense of communion with the god Bacchus. So the idea was, when a person gets drunk, it is the influence of Bacchus. The spirit god Bacchus is coming over you and making you feel happy and strong and whatever else is going on there in your situation. So it's transforming a human being into something else, something better than just human. So you drink so that Bacchus will come inside your heart. They call that the God within. So the act of drinking served as an invitation for Dionysius, Bacchus, to enter and take over the life of the drinker. That's what's happening here. And that would transform the attitudes of the drinker, and that would give the invitation for the God to take over. That's what's going on. Well, so you can see why the Bible forbids drunkenness, intoxication. Why the Bible, which calls the devil the deceiver, would be quite interested in having you become intellectually impaired. Because that's very important to what the devil is doing in our world at any given time. We also see in the ancient religions, and even to this day in paganism, there's always a huge emphasis on narcotics and hallucinogenics and alcohol. So when we see images from Bible days, Greco-Roman days, of Apollo, Asclepius, the healer, Pluto, Demeter, Aphrodite, Sibyl, Isis, and others, we always find that they have poppy plants draped around them as necklaces, or they're holding them in their hand, or as some sort of a vase full of poppy plants. And so there are poppy plants everywhere. And so, of course, we're talking about the ability to get high on opium, right? That's what that's all about. We also find the poppy plants on vases and tombstones, on coins and jewelry. We find it everywhere. Because in paganism, you've got to get the person intoxicated. You have to get them impaired for the gods to do their work. And so all these pagan gods are associated with impairment. In shamanism, to this very day, alcohol is consumed to better allow, and this is true, if you go to Haitian Buddhism, for example, why are you drinking rum? And a shaman is a witch doctor. Why are you drinking rum? Oh, because when we drink rum, this allows the spirit to come into our bodies better. That's what we're doing. And during seances, the shamans use alcohol and other hallucinogenic drugs to help them quickly reach a state of ecstasy and superhuman ability. The devil has always worked through drugs and alcohol. This has always been the way. So what happens when you teach Americans that there's no danger to this? You can party all you want and nothing bad will happen. Well, what happens is you've given a beachhead to the devil. And once you've given him a place, once you have invited him by becoming impaired, you've invited him. Once he's been invited, he's going to come. And a minimal invitation causes maximal delusion and destruction. That's why this is so frightening. If you're going to drink, I hope you'll drink with these things in mind, because this is what you need to know. Well, don't give a place to the devil with admiring pagan ideas. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent," Satan, beguiled, he's a deceiver, right? That's what we said. Delusion and destruction. "As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," he's just so clever, he sneaks up on you. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes," another person comes, "preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached." In other words, you've heard about the Jesus in the Bible. What happens now if you start hearing about the Jesus who's basically the same as the Muslim God? The Jesus who's basically the same as the Hindu God? The Jesus who basically doesn't care about your immorality? Another Jesus. "If he that comes next preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit," that is so interesting, right? Because we're talking about spiritual warfare here. So when the true apostle taught the Corinthian people about the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit living in their hearts, right? The indwelling Christ that we've talked about so many times. He says, "But what happens if somebody else comes and you receive that spirit? you invite that spirit, an evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Well, if he that comes next preaches another spirit, which you have not received from us, the apostles, or if he preaches another gospel, which you have not accepted until now, I fear that you might well bear with him. You might believe that guy. You might say, that's a good idea. Let's not just have Christianity. Let's have Christianity and this guy's ideas. And that's what we call, you know, the post-Christian America. Right now, most of your friends in America want to say that they are spiritual people. They do not want to say that they are Christian people, or at least not Bible Christian people. I was talking to a friend not so long ago. He said, I just want you to know that I'm still a Christian, but I don't believe what you believe from the Bible. So I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to be a Christian person. Or I want to be a Christian person, but I don't want to be a Christian person like you're a Christian person, you know, believe everything about the Bible. Well, that's what Paul was afraid of. That's exactly what he's afraid of. And that means you're giving a place to the devil. You're giving him a beachhead. And with a minimal invitation, I am interested in Christianity. Sure, you have some wonderful things to say. But I also am pretty interested in Kundalini yoga and being in touch with the world spirit. I kind of like that. I'm interested in that. That's what Paul says. And you receive another spirit, which we never talked about, and you certainly didn't receive from us. You find this right now. Our society wants to say, I am spiritual. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a Christian person. You find it in environmentalism so often. You realize how subtle it is, right? So all you have to do is follow this train of thought for a moment, and you're off into something that the devil will use to delude you and destroy you. So follow this. In pantheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the world is alive, right? And so then the scientists tell us, which is true, that at the atomic level, everything is moving. Even concrete and rock vibrate, right? Because the electrons are always spinning around the nucleus of an atom. And so everything atomic, and everything is atomic in our physical universe, everything atomic is moving. And you think, oh, that's what we read about in Hinduism, that the whole thing is alive. See, even the rock is alive. It's moving. If it's moving, that means it's alive. And so I can wear a crystal that's moving, and it's in harmony with the universe. And if my body is out of harmony, then wearing the crystal helps me retain my harmony. And it's all alive, and it's all God, and I want to be a Christian, but I also like that crystal stuff, and I also like that Hindu stuff. And the next thing you know, we have environmentalism, like the whole planet is alive. You have to save the planet, and the whole thing is God, and the whole thing is Mother Earth, and all of that is paganism. Hinduism, New Age, Native American religion. This is a few years back, but when I was young, and even like in the 1980s, 1990s, there was a tremendous interest in Native American religion. Of course, it's raw paganism. In African religion, right now, in the black community, there's a tremendous push for people to dump off Christianity and go back to their roots in Africa. You know, get rid of this Christianity because that's just oppressive for the black person. We need to go to our religion, which is back in Africa. And there's a tremendous amount of dialogue like that on the internet right now. That's, you know, spiritual but not Christian. And that's really a happening thing in our society right now. And then just inclusivistic, eclectic, diverse. You know, I want to be a Christian. I just don't want to be your kind of Christian. I just want to have it all. And so that's an interest. And Paul said, what scares me is that you are going to have an interest in paganism, and you're going to invite the devil in a very small way, and he's going to take over in a very large way to delude you and destroy you, like pursuing money. Don't give a place to the devil in the area of covetousness, money. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money. You can't serve God and money. You think, well, you know, why did you personify money? It's not like money can talk to us, or money can listen to us, or money can go. Well, why personify it? And the answer is because there is an evil spirit that stands behind covetousness. And so you can't serve God and money. We just got back from Arizona many years ago. Teresa knew a youth pastor in Scottsdale who had a friend named Marilyn. Marilyn's son was riding his dirt bike out in the desert. He had a very bad crash. It caused brain damage. He was in a coma, and then there was real question about whether he could ever walk again. It was a very, very severe injury. And, of course, all the church began to pray for Marilyn, the son, the family, the extended family, lots and lots of prayer. And everybody was so delighted that the son really recovered nicely. He got everything back. There was no evidence of the motorcycle injury at all, which was like a miracle. And so Pastor Tim went over there one time, was talking to Marilyn, and it just seemed like something had changed in the home since the son had gotten better. And she had told him that she was interested in gaining wealth for the purpose of using it as a platform to talk to wealthy people about the gospel. But it was kind of weird because she began to talk about how important it was for her to have expensive things. And so there were pictures of expensive things. She wanted to have this kind of house and this kind of furniture and this kind of, you know, these kinds of toys. And Pastor Tim said, Marilyn, you're trying so hard to rationalize materialistic priorities, you know, so you can preach the gospel to the wealthy people. If the only way you can gain an audience's respect is by outshining them materially, you're doomed to have fickle friends all your life. But she said, no. I really want to become wealthy. And I've been, you know, listening to the self-help people on how to become healthy. And this is my goal. And I'm not going to let anything stop me. Well, a short time later, after all the Lord had done in that family's life, there was a divorce. Marilyn lost her husband. And the son, who was so miraculously healed, ended up in court for using narcotics, drugs, all that. And it was just a tragic thing. Like, oh, this was so unnecessary. Why did this have to happen? And the answer is, well, you can't serve God and money. And Marilyn just sort of lost sight of that. Yearning for forbidden sexuality. Revelation 2:14. You have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. If you remember the Old Testament story, that's what happens. And what was so weird about that story is that the idolatry and the fornication were like hitched together, coupled together, powerfully coupled together, so they almost couldn't be separated. And so when you're reading the book of Revelation, we have a lot of references in all the prophets, but also in the book of Revelation, to what we call spiritual adultery. That is, a person left the Lord, a person deconverted, a person betrayed Jesus. And that's like spiritual adultery in the prophets. It comes up all the time. It comes up in the book of Revelation. When we're reading this text, we can't tell if they're talking about spiritual adultery or literal normal adultery. You can't tell, because in the Balaam illustration, it was both. It was spiritual adultery, idolatry, and it was physical adultery, because they were fornicating in those days with the girls from paganism. So what did the book of Revelation mean here? Real adultery or just metaphorical adultery? And the problem is, in the scripture, in the prophets, they're welded so closely together you can't even tell the difference most of the time. And this comes up over and over again. That's because in paganism, the idea of being with a temple prostitute was union with the goddess who was inside her. So why would we have temple prostitutes? So that when you come together, the spirit that has invaded her body will now invade your body. That was the point. And you can compare that with the situation today, with promiscuity and commitment-less fornication. You're getting together with people who have given the devil a beachhead in their lives. And if they've given the devil a beachhead in their lives, then you join together with them, and he has now a beachhead in your life from yourself and from them, and the whole problem is multiplied. And so that is why we can't give a single place to the devil. Not with anger, not with intoxication, not with fascination with pagan ideas, not with pursuing money, and certainly not with forbidden sexuality. Of course, there are many other ways, but these are ways that people give a beachhead to the devil all the time in our society. When Teresa and I went to Israel a good while back, we visited Masada. And if you don't remember, Masada was the end of the Jewish war with the Romans. In 73 AD, the fortress Masada held out until the end against the Roman armies. And when that was conquered, when Masada was conquered, basically the Jewish war was over. It was so impressive for us to be there because you are out in the desert. And I mean, we went in August, so it was smoking hot. And there is no water. It is true desert. It looks terrible. And yet, it was a palace fortress. So when you go up there, Herod had two kinds of baths. He had a steam room bath. And imagine all these little rock pillars on the floor and fire underneath the floor and water that was steaming. And so if you wanted to have a steam bath, you had that. And if you wanted a cold bath, you could have that too. And the entire mountain fortress was designed to capture all rainwater when it came. So everything had a ditch, and the ditch would take all of the water from every direction into a cistern. And the cistern was deep. It could hold lots and lots of water. And all the time, without stop, the little burros or slaves would be bringing buckets, bags of water, flasks of water up from the bottom of the cistern and irrigate everything. It was lush and pretty, and it was amazingly engineered. Amazing. Well, when we went up there, we took a cable car, which is a nice way to go. If you want to, you can walk up the path. It's called the serpent path. But again, it was really hot, and it is desert, and we weren't going to be doing that day. In the cable car, it was already really, really hot and crowded and not so great. But walking up the path. So we took the cable car, first thing, went to the little visitor center souvenir store. And this guy, college age, comes walking into this souvenir shop, and he looks like he's going to drop. His face is really red, and, you know, clearly he's suffering. And he walked up to the cashier, and he just said, "Water?" Over there. He was suffering. He was in big trouble. I mean, just walking up the hillside, you don't want to do anything else for a really, really long time. So when you're up there and you think, well, how did the Roman army ever conquer this place? I mean, just walking up here, you're not going to feel like fighting anymore. I mean, you're done. And it is desert, so it's not like you have a pleasant season. There's no pleasant season, really, in Masada's desert. So we're touring around, and eventually they say, now this is how the Romans conquered it. And on the west side, there is one place where the hill is not as steep and deep as the other place, the west side. And those Roman soldiers sat right over there across the valley and have a big army, and they just started throwing rocks in the valley. And if somebody tells you, well, you know, like it's way over there, like a football field away and a deep chasm in between, and they're just going to start throwing rocks in that valley and they're going to fill it in. Like, no, they're not going to fill in that valley. I mean, they take forever. But there are a lot of soldiers, and they have forever. So they just keep throwing rocks in the valley. Next thing you know, they make a bridge, a ramp. And you think, well, that's okay because the Jewish people have towers, and they're firing down on those soldiers. And so if a soldier comes across the ramp, but not just one soldier comes. Many, many soldiers come. And then they also build a tower, and they're firing at the tower that's in Masada. And then next thing you know, they have battering rams, huge battering rams. And wham, 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 they're beating down the walls, and they make a breach. Just a breach, not very big. Today there's a gate over that breach. Just a little breach. You think, well, there's just a little opening in the entire fortress wall. That's not going to do any good. But the soldiers start coming. And they just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And there's not one thing you can do about it. And then it's all over. The Jewish war is complete because of total defeat. We are all, even the best Christian in this room, the best Christian in the whole wide world, is nothing more than another Masada. You think, I'm okay. I won't allow any breaches. Look, I have all of these advantages. Like, you're just another Masada. It only takes one foothold, one breach in the wall, one ramp built over a long period of time. And then all of a sudden, the devil comes marching in and you are deluded and you're destroyed. Now, just one more thing before I close. We said all of this because the devil is a deluder and a destroyer. You don't want to be delusional and you don't want to be destroyed. But that's not even the main reason why we have to have utter obedience to the Lord in times of spiritual warfare. If I were to tell you, you could have the absence of everything bad for the rest of your life, you might first think that that's a great deal. But that wouldn't be a great deal. Because we could basically put you in a hospital and take care of all your physical needs and give you a workout room and a nice view and all those things and keep everything bad from happening to you. But you don't want to live in a nursing home, do you? You don't want to just have an absence of badness. You want to have a presence of goodness. You don't want bad things to stay away. Only you want good things to come to you. And if you'll follow Jesus in utter, thorough obedience, good things are going to come to you. Today's message was just to keep bad things from happening to you. Delusion and destruction. But the main reason to be utterly obedient to the Lord Jesus is because that's when the good things come. That's what makes life magical and precious and exciting. And so you have to follow Jesus because for sure we are in a time of spiritual warfare.